You're in the doctor's office, and the nurse is about to stick you with a needle. Do you feel the tension? Okay, here's my question. Are you the kind of person, when you're about to be stuck with a needle, you want the nurse to tell you in advance, I'm about to stick you, or would you rather be surprised? How many of you say, don't tell me, I'd rather be surprised? Raise your hand. Isn't that amazing? Stick your head in the sand. Not that there's anything wrong with your answer, mind you. How many of you are put together in such a way that you want the nurse to say, I'm about to stick you, so you can brace yourself? Yeah, I'm with you. I want to know when you're going to stick me, where you're going to stick me, and how bad it's going to hurt, so that I can set my expectations. It's better to know than to not to know and to wonder. At least that's how many of us feel. We want to know so we can set our expectations. I have found, as a pastor who's walked beside people over the course of many years now, that the thing that most trips people of faith up and deprives them of their happiness is false expectations about what it means to live life in God. Nobody ever told them there are times when you're going to get stuck and the needle is sharp. So when it happens, it comes as a surprise, and expectations are upended, and sometimes faith is shattered. I thought God was supposed to protect us from all harm. I thought that as people of faith, we were supposed to get special privileges. That's why I signed up, right? So as people of faith, as followers of Jesus, what do we have the right to expect? Let's start with a prayer. Holy Spirit, teach us something important today. Teach us about life and faith so that we can set our compass and walk this life's journey sure-footed. Wisdom of God, guide us. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Last week we talked a little bit about the life of King David. We explored his lowest point in life when he committed a great atrocity against Uriah and Bathsheba. But we also saw that he sincerely repented, and then God went on to use him in spite of himself, in extraordinary and wonderful ways. One of those wonderful ways that God used King David was to write the most famous chapter in the entire Bible. Even if you don't know much about the Bible, my guess would be that you are probably familiar with today's scripture passage. A little boy, Joey, in third grade at a Catholic grade school, found himself standing in front of his stern teacher, a nun named Sister Esther. It seems that Joey had not been paying very close attention in his Bible class, and so Sister Esther called him in front of her to issue a warning. She said, I'm going to give you 1 week to study and to cram. At the end of the week, you're going to have to stand before me in an oral exam, and you'll either pass this class or you will fail. So Joey goes home and procrastinates all week long. It's the night before his exam, and finally he begins to study only to realize it's impossible. The only way he can pass is if he cheats. So he creates a little piece of paper, a tiny cheat sheet, that he writes on it the name of some of the great Bible heroes, and then tucks it in the waistband of his underwear just in case he needs it. The next day, there he is standing in front of Sister Esther, and she begins to grill him. She says, tell me the name of the mother of our Lord. He knows that he should know this, but it's nowhere to be found, and so he takes a discreet peek and says, Mary. Sister Esther is surprised that he actually got it right. Okay, she said, your second question is, tell me the name of our Lord's earthly father. Oh, what is it? Hilbert, Gilbert, Delbert. He has to take another peek. Joseph. Sister Esther is stunned. Maybe the kid took the warning to heart. Maybe he actually learned something. Okay, she says, one more question. If you pass this question, you pass the class. Tell me the name of Mary and Joseph's son, our Lord and Savior. Joey didn't have a clue. And so one last time, he ventures a peek and then shouts out, Calvin Klein! Even if you're like little Joey and you feel like you know nothing about the Bible, I'll bet you're still familiar with today's scripture passage. When I say Psalm 23, you say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. At virtually every funeral you've ever attended, you heard that passage read. It's the go-to passage for funerals because in Psalm 23, David manages to capture the essence of life. More specifically, in Psalm 23, David tells us what we as people of faith have the right to expect in this life. So let's dig deep today and take this passage of scripture apart. Psalm 23 can be divided into two distinct parts, split right down the middle. There's verses 1 through 3, part 1, and verses 4 through 6, part 2. Two sets of three verses. The first set of three verses goes like this, familiar words, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You make me to lie down in green pastures. You lead me beside still waters. You restore my soul. You lead me in right paths for your name's sake. Notice the two key phrases in these verses, green pastures and still waters. So clearly, David is talking to us here about those wonderful, good, beautiful times in our life. The clear promise of these first three verses is that our good shepherd knows that we need times of restoring our soul, that we need times of renewal. And so out of the eternal bounty of heaven's storehouse, our faithful shepherd gives us what we need. Our fair share of good times, beautiful moments that cause us to come alongside Louis Armstrong and want to sing with him. And I say to myself, what a wonderful world. Like that time, late at night, when I was 4 years old, our house was full of company and the party was rockin'. It was past my bedtime, but I wanted to be part of the excitement, so Mom and Dad let me stay up. After a while, though, I started to get a little bit sleepy, and so I crawled up on the couch next to my dad, who was having a conversation with somebody across the room. After a little while, he reaches his hand over and begins to scratch my back. Oh, it hit the spot. It felt so good. There I was, laying on the couch next to Dad, a house full of company, people laughing, people who loved me, that sense of belonging, being a part of all that was happening, half awake, half asleep, getting my back scratched. It doesn't get better than that. It was the perfect moment, except for one thing. I did not have my blankie. Now, 4 years old, I was still very attached to my blankie. I remember laying there and thinking to myself, this is the perfect moment. This feels so good, but I wish I had my blankie. But I also remember as I lay there thinking to myself, if I get up to get my blankie, I'll disrupt the back scratch. And when I come back, it might not restart. So I faced this dilemma. Do I take the chance and get my blankie or not? Finally, I decided to go for it because a man needs his blankie. And so I went and got it, came back, laid down in the same place, same configuration, and waited. But now Dad was so engrossed in the conversation that the back scratch never restarted. The moment had passed. But what a moment it was. To this very day, I remember how that felt, that environment, that night, and I say to myself, what a wonderful world. We all have our back scratch moments, those beautiful times that God pours out into our lives. If you were giving this sermon, what simple memory would you share with us about the sweetness of life that you have shared? You make me to lie down in green pastures. You lead me beside still waters. You're constantly giving me experiences that restore my soul. And so today we come alongside King David and we say with him, praise you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you for my life. Thank you for all of those beautiful moments that you give me that I tend to take for granted. In Psalm 23, King David praises God for the good times. But he doesn't stop there. If he had stopped there, we wouldn't even be talking about Psalm 23 today. If he had only talked to us about the good times, Psalm 23 wouldn't be the most famous chapter in the Bible. If all David talked to us about in Psalm 23 was the good times, Psalm 23 would be flat and one-dimensional, and we'd be looking elsewhere for guidance because we all know that good times are at best only half of life. Real life, the way we experience it, is a lot like that classic Simon and Garfunkel song, Scarborough Fair. Are you familiar with it? You probably recognize it when you hear it. Scarborough Fair, when you first hear it, is one of the most confusing songs you'll ever encounter. I mean, the words are really pretty, but what is going on? It's almost impossible to understand until you are told that the song is actually comprised of two ancient melodies folded into one, and therefore it tells two distinct stories, seesawing from line to line between those two stories. One is a medieval love story, and the other is about war. Let me, just to give you a flavor, I'm going to play just one verse of it for you. The blue lines that you will see on the screen are the love story, and the red lines are the war story. Take a listen.
Tell her to reap it in a sickle, they'll all blazing in scarlet battalion. Parsley, sage, rosemary, and gerald's born in the soldiers to kill. And gather it all, and the violin shall pillars may long ago forget. She'll be a true love of mine.
Isn't that one of the most beautiful, mesmerizing melodies that you have ever heard? Somehow, when all is said and done, it all comes together into this confusing, complex, beautiful, crazy, disturbing melody. One of the most beautiful, disturbing songs you'll ever hear. Life is like that. And therefore, Psalm 23 is like that. Psalm 23 is a lot like Scarborough Fair. It tells us two stories at once, both the love story and the war story, the good and the bad. It was impossible for David to stop writing when he reached the end of verse 3, talking about all the good things in life to help us achieve the right balance in life, to help us as people of faith, to set our expectations appropriately. The Holy Spirit compelled David to go on and write the second half of the psalm, verses 4 through 6, which go like this. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Whoa, wait just a minute. What happened to the green pastures and the still waters? Now all of a sudden we're in the dark shadows of the valley of death. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Take particular note of that line that says, you prepare, whoops, what did I just do? Let's see, let's go back there. There we go. Take particular note of that line that says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Isn't that an interesting turn of phrase? Isn't that a vivid word picture? If you were an artist and you were commissioned to paint a canvas that depicted that line, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, what scene would you paint? I particularly love this painting inspired by that line by an anonymous artist. It looks like this. Can you see it? Can you make out what's going on? It's a little bit fuzzy with our screen here, but can you make out what you see in this picture? In the lower right corner, there is a beautifully set dinner table. You are there. But all around you, as you sit there at the dinner table, is hand-to-hand combat. Enemies everywhere you look. Soldiers, shields, spears, swords, blood, death and gore everywhere around you. According to Psalm 23, according to David, this is your life. This is what life in God looks like. Yes, each one of us gets our fair share of those green pasture moments, parsley, sage, rosemary, and thyme, but each one of us also gets our fair share of raging trouble, war bellows blazing in scarlet battalions, because the promise of the Bible is not that we as people of faith will only always experience good times. We will have and experience as much chaos as everybody else. What makes the difference? The difference is that the Bible promises that as people of faith, we have the potential to experience comfort, peace, joy, strength, even in the midst of the crazy wars of life. Have you been noticing all those E-Trade commercials that are running on TV right now? They're ubiquitous everywhere you look. I want to show you one of those commercials that illustrates the point. Take a look.
You should be mad they gave this guy a promotion. You should be mad at forced camaraderie. And you should be mad at tech that makes things worse. But you're not mad, because you have E-Trade, whose tech makes life easier by automatically adding technical patterns on charts and helping you understand what they mean. Don't get mad. Get E-Trade's simplified technical analysis.
According to Psalm 23, as people of faith, we have the potential to be like that woman sitting at her desk in perfect peace, even as there's chaos happening all around us. How is that possible? How is it possible when you find yourself in the midst of life's crazy storms, when you are in the midst of a divorce, or when your child gets arrested, or when your pet escapes and gets hit by a car, or when your mom dies, or when your job is hell, or when the doctor says we've done all that we can in the midst of circumstances like that? How is it possible for us to find ourselves still sitting at God's banquet table, unperturbed, still being blessed, still finding beauty in even the darkest valley? How is that possible? David tells us, Psalm 23 tells us that there is only one constant in life, in both good times and bads, only one immutable promise. It is the gift of presence, the gift of God's presence in our life, in both good times and bad. It is the very first line in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Remember, in ancient times when there weren't any fences, sheep had to be constantly attended to. A shepherd had to be with them at all times. So when we affirm, "The Lord is my shepherd," we are affirming that I am never alone. It is the first line of Psalm 23. It's also the last line of Psalm 23. "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Remember, forever is not some future event that's waiting to happen. Forever stretches in every direction, backward, forward, sideways. So forever has already started. For people of faith, this line affirms that there is never a time when we're not in the immediate presence of God. It's the first line and it's the last line of Psalm 23. It's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. The only constant in this life that you can count on in both good times and bad times is that you will never be alone. There is a presence, a divine presence that is always with you. And that means that even when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, even when you find yourself surrounded by enemy swords and spears all around, you have the potential to experience peace, comfort, insight, strength, courage, companionship, the presence of God wrapped around you. Remember how when you were a kid, there was probably some favorite story you had that you wanted read to you over and over and over again? Probably because it spoke to some deep subconscious need. As an adult, I have a story like that that I think about often and that I tell often, because it speaks to such a deep need in us. It's a true story. How in December of 1914, an explorer named Ernest Shackleton and 27 crew members boarded a ship called Endurance. Their goal was to traverse the Weddell Sea in the Antarctic. Treacherous sailing. They were just 100 miles from completing their expedition when the ice grew so bad that Shackleton decided to give the fateful order to halt the ship and wait for warmer weather. Instead, the weather just got worse and worse, and ice closed in on Endurance and trapped the ship. For the next 10 months, that crew of 27 and Shackleton lived on that ship, survived on their rations, waiting and hoping for the weather to break. When it didn't, finally, Shackleton gave the order to abandon ship. They took the rations they could carry and lifeboats, and they set out on a long trek that led to nowhere. They still were in the middle of an ice wilderness. And so finally, with rations running low, Shackleton and two volunteers, three of them, took one of the lifeboats, a small portion of the rations, and they decided to try to make the treacherous journey 800 miles through 800 miles of treacherous waters to see if they could reach South Georgia Island, where there was a whaling station, civilization, and they would be able to send a rescue crew back to the others. Amazingly, Shackleton and his two crew members, the three of them, made it to the South Georgia Island, but ended up docking on the wrong side of the island. With time running short, the only way they could save the day is if they went directly through the forbidding mountains in the center of South Georgia Island. It was in the middle of winter, ice-packed, hurricane-like winds, snow blizzards. The islanders thought it would be an impossible task. but they had no choice. 36 hours later, they were in the whaling station and were able to send back a crew to rescue their comrades. Later, Shackleton would write this in his journey. During that long and racking march of 36 hours over the unnamed mountains of South Georgia, it seemed to me often that there were four of us, not three. I said nothing to my companions. But afterward, one of them said to me, "Boss, I had a curious feeling that there was another person with us.
Hallelujah.
Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me." It is the one, the only immutable promise, the one constant, the one thing that will be true for you wherever you go and whatever you find yourself in. There will be the mystical presence of the risen Christ waiting to be manifest if only you open your heart and mind to it. Susie was ready to move into kindergarten. First day of school in the neighborhood that she lived in, all the kids walked to school. So the first few days, Mom walked Susie to school. After several days of this, she, Susie, seeing all the other kids walking by themselves without their parents, said, "Mom, tomorrow I want to walk to school all by myself with my best friend." Mom wanted to encourage her independence, but also was very fearful. So she said, "Okay," but then secretly called her best friend and neighbor, Shirley Goodness, and said to her, "Shirley, would you be willing to follow my daughter at a safe distance tomorrow? You're too smart. Just to make sure she gets there safe to school. She'll be with her best friend, but I'm worried about her for the next few days." Sure, she said, "I'll be happy to do it. I always walk my toddler in the morning anyway. We'll just time it to coincide." So the next morning, off goes Susie with her friend. At a safe distance behind them is Shirley and her little girl, Marcy. They follow her all the way to the school for the next several days until finally Susie's best friend says, "Have you noticed that strange lady that follows us every day?" "Yes," she says, "that's our next door neighbor and her little daughter." "Well, why are they following us?" "I don't know," Susie says, "but we'd better get used to it." "Why do you say that?" "Well," Susie explains, "every night before bed, I kneel to say my prayers, and my mommy makes me recite the 23rd Psalm, and it says right there, 'Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life.'" Hey, do you know a joke about Psalm 23? Come on! Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house, the presence of the Lord forever. That is the possibility, that is the potential that a life of faith offers us if we will tune in. So as we wind down, let me suggest three practical steps we can take to tune in to that presence of God. Three practical ways we can practice the presence of God. It begins, step one, with inviting. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into you and eat with you and you with me." Notice that Jesus doesn't say there, "I stand at the door and I'm about to kick it down." Jesus knocks politely, and it's up to us to decide whether to open the door and invite him in. Have you, Jesus, come into my life? And after issuing that invitation, it's not over. When you wake up in the morning, do you say, "Jesus, I invite you into this day. Walk with me." Step one, is invitation. Step two is tuning in, getting on that wavelength, that spiritual wavelength where we can sense the presence of God. We do that through spiritual practices like prayer, scripture meditation, church, and worship music. There is a reason why people of faith throughout the ages have engaged these spiritual practices like an old-fashioned radio with a tuner. These are the things that help us tune into that spiritual wavelength so that we are sensitive to the presence of God. Invitation one, tuning into, thirdly, finally, expectation. As you move through your day, are you expecting to encounter the risen Christ? Are you expecting to experience God's presence? Let me close with this. When I was 19 years old, I was starting to figure out that I was different. And living in the Baptist bubble, that was a scary thing. Because in the Baptist bubble, everybody's supposed to be the same. I was a sophomore at Bible College in South Carolina and found that I was starting to develop strong feelings for one of my roommates named Mark. At the time, my family lived in Colorado Springs, and Mark's family happened to live in Denver, about 60 miles north of Colorado Springs. So at Christmas break, one day, I drove up to Mark's house in Denver to meet his family, to spend some quality time with Mark. I was so excited. But when I got there, all he wanted to do was sit and watch TV. It was really disappointing. Let's just say I was a lot more into him than he was into me. And so as I drove back to Colorado Springs that night, late and after dark, and by the way, even after dark, the drive from Colorado Springs, or from Denver to Colorado Springs, is beautiful. The shadow of the front range of the Rocky Mountains to your right and the beautiful stars of the high desert above you. As I was driving through all that dark beauty, I was grappling with the realization that given the way I was put together and what I had always been taught, that I was probably going to have to spend the rest of my life alone. And there was nobody I could talk to about that. If I told my parents, they might expel me. If I told my church, they would definitely expel me. I felt so alone. Enemies all around. War, destruction, life coming apart. But in that moment, there was a strange presence that came over me. As I was driving along, the presence of God wrapped around me like a warm blanket. And I felt comfort, encouragement, courage, clarity. Somehow God will make a way. I wasn't alone. There was a presence with me in that car that night. Somebody, Shackleton's fourth person, right there, riding along with me, and that made all the difference. War bellows raging in scarlet battalions, but there I was, unfazed, sitting at the banquet table with the risen Christ. And if Christ was with me, that's all that mattered. All things were possible, and I was not alone. In fact, the very last thing Jesus said before he ascended into heaven was, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Claim that promise in your life, because when you do, even the worst of times can be shot through with great beauty and grace. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I will always have everything I need to meet whatever I face. Thanks be to God. Praise God, my shepherd, my friend, my mentor, my guide, my savior, my bulwark, my rock, my life's partner from cradle to the grave and beyond. It doesn't get better than that.
Amen, brother.
Thanks be to God.